Our God and our Father, all flesh is like grass, and all man's glory is like the flower of the field. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word, O Lord, remains forever. Bless us with that word now, we pray. Like newborn infants, we long for the pure spiritual milk of your word, that we may continue to grow and mature into all the fullness of salvation that Christ has earned for us. And we ask this, O Lord, in his name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, as we continue our series, our catechetical series on the doctrines of the Reformation, our Reformation heritage, what we have learned in 500 years, this being the year 2017, marking the 500th anniversary of what we consider to be the start of the Protestant Reformation. Today we're going to consider the doctrine of unconditional election. The last 5 weeks we've gone through the five solas, that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that the ultimate authority for faith and life is found in Scripture alone, and that we are to live and especially to worship all to the glory of God alone. Now we want to consider other doctrines as well, that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, recovered in many ways, and from which we really enjoy a very rich heritage. And one of those is the biblical doctrine of unconditional election. And so there's probably no better text for us to consider this morning than Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Let us hear God's word this morning. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Have you ever asked yourself, why am I a Christian and not this person over here? Maybe you have a neighbor who is a really good person as far as, you know, outward appearances go. And they're a nice person. They're kind. Maybe you put your trash can out. For me, it's Thursday night, and you get to chatting a little bit with your neighbor who is not a believer. Maybe an atheist, maybe a Muslim, maybe a nun, not an N-U-N nun, but N-O-N-E nun. That's the name given right now for the growing religion in America, the nuns. Just nothing, kind of agnostic. But they're a nice person. And you talk with them a little bit, and you get to chatting about whatever, just, you know, mundane things, lawnmowers, the Padres, the sunset or the weather, whatever, common grace things. And you maybe even laugh a little and say goodbye and, you know, walk back in the house. And you say, how come he's not a Christian? He's a good man. Cuts his grass, has a nice family, takes care of his property. Why am I a believer? Well, surely it's because I'm smarter than him, right? Surely it's because my heart is softer than him, right? Surely it's because I made the right decision, and that fool made the wrong decision. Right? Wrong. Wrong. Why are you a Christian? Because you don't deserve it any more than anybody else. It's not because your heart is softer. It's not because you're nicer. It's not because you're smarter. It's only by God's grace. It's purely by God's grace. What does that mean? It means that God does not owe anybody salvation. Doesn't owe you, doesn't owe me, doesn't owe anybody salvation. The only thing he owes us is his judgment. But the doctrine of election, of unconditional election, is revealed in Scripture to show us that God is sovereign. And what that means is that from eternity past, he made a decision. He elected. We didn't elect him. He elected us. And the only reason we ultimately came to Christ was because of God's great mercy given to us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It says, Charles Spurgeon used to say, there's a sign over the door that says, come, whoever will, come to Jesus. And you went through that door, and as you went through the door, you turned around, you looked, and over the door it said, chosen before the foundation of the world. It's all by God's grace, and that doctrine is revealed, not to terrify us, not to frighten us, but to comfort our hearts and to tell us you have a Father in heaven who knew your name before your parents on earth gave it to you, who set his love upon you, not because you were worthy of love, but because of his own purpose in election. And this enjoys a rich heritage in the Protestant Reformation. We often tend to associate this doctrine with John Calvin. The truth is Martin Luther wrote far more about predestination than John Calvin ever did. And then Luther, what he got, really, you find in medieval theologians like Thomas Aquinas and in early theologians like Augustine. In fact, it's really a misnomer to say, oh, Calvinism, you mean predestination. No, really, we should say predestination is Augustinian. That's how it was always used in the church. And that's how it was used by the Reformers. But really, we could go back even further and say it's only Augustinian because it's Pauline. And it's only Pauline because it's God's doctrine. And it's revealed everywhere in Scripture to comfort us and to tell us ultimately that God is sovereign, that it doesn't remove man's responsibility, and it moves us to humility. These are the three things that this doctrine reveals to us here in chapter 9. It reveals God's sovereignty, it does not remove man's responsibility, and it moves us to humility. And let's think about those three things. I'm going to warn you up front that I'm going to spend most time on the first point. A good sermon doesn't mean it's 33.3% this. A good sermon is he explained the text and he pointed you to Jesus, so hang with me. It reveals God's sovereignty, first of all. God's purpose of election reveals God's sovereignty. What is he showing us ultimately? Well, notice what he's doing. First of all, let's set the context. Why is he bringing this up in chapter 9? Well, because of everything he just said in chapters 1 through 8. He has just laid out how we are all guilty in chapter 1, chapter 2, then chapter 3, all the way up to verse 19 or 20. How all of the human race is in misery and sin, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And then he talks about the grace of God in Jesus Christ and lays out the doctrine of justification so beautifully from the middle of chapter 3 all the way to the end of chapter 8. And you know how the story goes there as he's laying it out in this letter. It's like he's climbing a mountain, and he gets to chapter 8, and it's a mountaintop with these beautiful vistas. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says, but that's why my heart hurts, chapter 9. Because I'm a Jew, and most of my fellow countrymen have rejected Christ. That's why he's bringing this up. And he's saying, why? Why are so many Jews rejecting Jesus Christ? Paul, you think of Paul in his day, a Jew, going from city to city. Soon as he would arrive into a city, anywhere in the world, he would immediately go to the synagogue. That's the first place he would go. And he would go there and he'd begin reasoning with the Jews how Jesus of Nazareth, this Jew who was crucified by the Romans, was raised from the dead and has shown thereby he is the true Messiah promised by the Old Testament. And he does that because God doesn't just elect people and save them apart from human means. He uses people. He used people to save you. And he's going to use you to save other people. And if we ever say, if he's elect, he'll come to faith, we are sinning greatly. The doctrine of election should move us to missions and evangelism and move us to compassion toward other people. And it should give us great confidence, as Paul did, to know as he went into those synagogues that there are some elect here and they're going to hear this word. I might not see them come to faith. I'm not going to have, Barnabas play the guitar and sing, come as you were, and we'll count up. We had 7 decisions for Christ. They might come to faith after I leave, but I'm going to proclaim, and there are some elect here, if God wills it. And he would go place to place to place to place, but yet so many rejected. And he's heartbroken over that. He says, the heritage of Israel, it was the covenants. What covenants he's talking about? Abraham, Sinai, David. They enjoyed all the Levitical sacrifices. God gave the law to them. It's from them that the Christ came. The Son of God came into the world. And yet so many have rejected. Why? Because of election. Because of election. This doctrine of election, you see, ultimately tells us that God's people are those who receive his promises. And who are his people? Well, they're made up of Jew and Gentile. They're made up of black and white. They're made up of Asian and Hispanic. They're made up of people drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe. They're made up ultimately according to God's will. And they're all in by God's grace. And it reveals God's sovereignty. And notice how then he goes to explain this. That's why he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel, that is physically, belong to Israel, that is true Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, just because you're ethnically Jewish doesn't mean you're a true child of Abraham. Paul tells us later in Galatians, a true child of Abraham is one who puts his faith in Christ. He says, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. are counted as offspring. You see what he's doing here? He's giving this example of God's sovereign choosing. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, the twins, Jacob and Esau, two siblings that could not have been closer, one came to faith and one did not. And Paul, he shows us why Jacob comes to faith. It's because God had set his love on him. And, you know, and sometimes we get frustrated at that and say, well, why didn't he choose Esau? Well, he can choose who he wants to. He's God. The amazing thing isn't that he hated Esau. Esau deserved God's judgment. The amazing thing is that he ever loved Jacob. Because what's Jacob like? When you read Genesis, Jacob is a scoundrel. Jacob is a conniver. Jacob is, he's a sinner. And yet God set his love upon him. Why was all of this done? It was, he says in verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. God did not choose Jacob because Jacob was the better of the two, or because God foresaw that one day Jacob would exercise his will and place his faith in Christ. That wouldn't be predestination, that'd be post-destination. That'd be conditional. That would be Jacob choosing God, electing God. And would totally undermine the whole word of election everywhere in Scripture. As we read in verse 16, it doesn't depend upon human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And this means that God chose Jacob unconditionally, simply based on his forelove, his foreknowledge. Foreknowledge doesn't mean foresight, that God foresaw what somebody would do. Foreknowledge means forelove. That word knowledge in Greek, gnosko, means an intimate love. It's the same word you find all throughout Scripture when it says that Joseph did not yet know Mary. In other words, have intimacy with her. The same word. It's based on that love that God had in eternity past that he elected people to salvation. If election were according to something we've done, then election would be conditional and salvation would not truly be of God's grace alone. We'd have something to boast in. We'd have something that we could ultimately point to ourselves and say, well, I'm saved and a Christian because I've made the right decision. And over again, we see in Scripture that salvation is by grace alone, apart from our works, and we have nothing in which we can boast. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, it's all according to the good pleasure of his will. And he says in 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's all of God's grace. Now, some have tried to argue that, because when we hear that, the first time I heard that as a young Christian in my mid-20s, I was disturbed by this doctrine. I didn't say, oh, that's wonderful. And maybe many of you felt the same way. I was bothered by this doctrine, that God would choose people for salvation and pass over others, that he would leave other people to face the judgment that they deserved. And like many people, I thought, well, why doesn't he just save everybody? Why doesn't he give everybody the same chance? Why doesn't he just do things the way I want him to do things? Because if I were God, here's how I would do it. He never asked me. What's wrong with him? You see how silly that is. And I was bothered by that. And I looked for ways to, how do we understand Romans 9? And one of the arguments that people have made is that, well, maybe Paul is referring simply to the nations or groups of people that come from Jacob and Esau. That is the nation of Israel that came from Jacob and the nation of Edom that came from Esau. And that election has nothing to do with specific individuals. But if we read the text, it's pretty obvious that that argument misses the apostle's point altogether. While it's true that God chose the Israelites and not the Edomites, which actually proves once again his sovereignty, it's also true that Jacob as an individual was chosen by God for salvation, and Esau as an individual was not. And that's Paul's whole point. It's not that God's promise to Israel has failed because many Jews rejected the gospel. God's promises to true Israel, those who are of faith, and everyone who believes that gospel is a son of Abraham, an heir according to promise. Faith in Christ, you see, is traced back to God's election in eternity past. And that's what God has revealed to us. He didn't choose Jacob because of his faith. Rather, Jacob had faith because God chose him, because faith is from God. Now, is there mystery in this doctrine? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's some mystery in the Bible. There's mystery in the doctrine of the Trinity. There's mystery in the doctrine of Christ's two natures in one person. There's things that, how do we fully understand this? Well, we're finite creatures. And if we could fully understand everything about everything, we would be God. But God has revealed enough of this that we are to embrace it and believe it. And he's revealed it for our benefit. He's revealed it enough for us to understand sufficiently and rest in it. The Bible doesn't provide us with every philosophical detail. It doesn't have to. It doesn't answer every single one of our hypothetical questions. It doesn't have to. God simply reveals that the answer is found in himself, that God is sovereign, that he does what he pleases, as the psalmist declares. That doesn't mean that his choices are arbitrary. An arbitrary decision is a decision made for no reason at all. God has his reasons, and his reasons are known to himself. And we must be content with that, loved ones. We must be content with that. This doctrine does not make God unjust. That's what Paul says. He says, by no way, no way, no means, absolutely not, does this mean that there is injustice with God. And then notice what Paul does there in the text. He turns to the Old Testament, as he's fond of doing in all of his letters. He turns to Exodus 33, when God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. We must understand, then, what mercy is. And I think this is hard for us as Americans, probably more than any other nation in the world. It's hard for us to understand. That's why Arminianism has blossomed in this country, because we've tried to democratize Christianity. We've tried to democratize God. We've tried to put everything on an equal footing, God along with us. But notice what mercy is. Mercy is not getting the punishment that we rightly deserve. Mercy isn't owed. God does not owe mercy to anyone. He says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. And God would be perfectly just if he didn't have mercy on anyone. There would be no injustice with God if he sent everybody to hell. He would be perfectly fair if he left all of us to face the judgment we rightly deserve. He's not required to show mercy or grace to his creatures. It is his sovereign prerogative to grant mercy or to withhold it. And that's why Paul turns to redemptive history, you see, to make his point. Moses was shown the mercy of God. He didn't deserve it. He was a sinner. He was a murderer. God didn't owe any mercy to him. God could have allowed Moses to perish when he was an infant, just as any other infant Hebrew boy at that time, when Pharaoh had commanded that they all be put to death. But God had mercy on Moses, and he allowed him to live. He raised him up with a purpose. And God had mercy on Moses and not Pharaoh, you see. Pharaoh he left in his sin to face the judgment that he rightly deserved. That's what we read here in verses 17 and 18. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now that doesn't mean that God had actively worked sin into Pharaoh's heart, but he rather hardened him by simply allowing him to stay in his sins. And that is God's prerogative to do. As we read in later on in Romans, God in his justice, he gives people over to the lust of their own hearts and to dishonorable passions, as he also said in Romans 1, to their own debased mind, to face the wrath of God that they rightly deserve. And in the case of Pharaoh, God ordained to leave him in his hard heart. And ultimately, he did so to display his divine sovereignty and his divine power by sending the plagues upon Egypt and destroying Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. The fact that God showed mercy to Moses and justice to Pharaoh, it shouldn't surprise us. Redemptive history is full of those kinds of testimonies of God's election. God in his mercy and grace called Abraham out of Ur and not Abraham's neighbor. He chose Israel instead of another nation. He had mercy and grace upon Saul of Tarsus and not a different Pharisee. The Bible's filled with these things. Why did he do those things? Because he's sovereign. He's sovereign. God is not required to show mercy on every person, but when he shows mercy, it is an amazing act of his love that he would take a sinner, one who deserves his judgment, and says, I'm going to adopt you. You're going to be mine. And in order to do that, my son has to bleed for you. He has to die for you. You see, this means we have no claim on God, but he has a claim on us. And it means we love him. It means we turn to him to serve him. It means we thank him. We fall down before him in gratitude. This doctrine also, though, we have to understand, does not remove man's responsibility. In the time that I've been a pastor, I've often met people that have, or even before I was a pastor, people who will say, well, you know, if I'm elect, then I'll come to faith. If not, oh well. And they think they have no responsibility in the matter. Notice that Paul, he asks another rhetorical question in verse 19. He says, you'll say to me then, why does God still find fault? In other words, why does he hold sinners accountable if he has not elected them for salvation? Why does he hold them responsible for their sins? Well, Paul anticipates that question. He anticipates it because he's teaching unconditional election. If Paul were an Arminian and not teaching unconditional election, he wouldn't anticipate this objection. But he anticipates that objection because it's the one we often bring up. And notice what Paul does. He doesn't try to satisfy all of our curiosity. Instead, he says that those questions are illegitimate. They're questions that the creature has no right to ask of the Creator. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? I remember the first time I read that, I was so offended by the Apostle Paul. Why was I offended? Because I was proud. I was proud. It's usually prideful people that are the most easily offended. I was proud to be offended by God's word. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? I mean, Paul is really just laying it out. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In other words, the whole lump is this mass of fallen humanity, sinners. And he takes this lump of clay. It's all worthy to be judged. And from that mass, God makes some vessels of mercy. And he has right to do that. Because he's God. Children, do you have the right to go to your Lego set, your box of Legos, and choose which Legos you want to build something with? Or do you have to ask permission from the Legos in order to build something? Would you like me to build this thing out of you? I don't want to violate, you know, your free will. And some of you might be saying, well, that's silly. Legos don't have free will. But the analogy is not too far off. God does not owe anything to us. You see, the whole point is we want to bring God under our judgment. Why? Because we're sinful. Because we're sinful. That's why. And there's things in the Bible that disturb us. And we ought not to try to do this with God in our twisted thinking, telling God how he should act. It's sheer rebellion and wickedness of heart for us to think that somehow we can bring God into account and judge him according to our standards, with our limited insight, and with our finite understanding, with our fallen minds. And Paul, what he does, is he puts us in our place. He basically says, who do you think you are to talk to God like that? How can we, who are sinful creatures, speak to the Holy Creator in such a disrespectful way and tell him what is fair and what isn't fair, and what he ought to do and what he ought not to do? See, I've always said this doctrine shows us that the Bible is true, that men did not merely write this, come up with it on their own and make it all up. But the bottom line is that this doctrine often offends us that God has free will. We're offended that God is sovereign and can do as He pleases, but we need to remember who He is, and we need to remember who we are, and we need to remember that if it's justice we want, well, justice means hell. Those who are not saved by God are not the victims of God's cruelty or injustice. Rather, they're the recipients of perfect justice, and they will get what they rightly deserve. And anyone who is saved, listen to me now, Christian, anyone who is saved didn't get what he deserved. Christ got what you deserved. And you got what Christ deserved. What you deserved was to perish in the flames of hell forever and ever. And Christ took that when he was on the cross. He bailed you out. You were totally responsible for your sins. And Christ took all that responsibility upon himself. And you get what Christ earned. What Christ earned for you is eternal life. You get another man's obedience credited to your account so that when God looks at you, he sees perfection. If that doesn't move us to love Christ and to love the Father, nothing will. If that doesn't move us to fall down and say, oh, Jesus, you are the Savior. There is no other. Nothing will. You see, it's the fact that Christ was our substitute, and he took the justice for us that moves us to worship him. So instead of arguing with God about what you think he should do, repent and believe the gospel. Confess your sins and come to Christ. And God gives you that opportunity today. Again, you might be thinking, well, how can I do that unless I'm elect? There's nothing I can do about it. But you see, that's the wrong attitude. If you refuse to come to Christ today, it's nobody's fault but your own. You'll be held responsible for rejecting the Son of God, and you'll be held responsible for all of your sins. So don't be hardened in your sins. God is calling you today. He's calling all of you. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He brought you here today for a reason. He's opened up the doors. You have no other escape. Go to Jesus. Hear the call of him today. And come to him. And finally, we see how this doctrine, it moves us then to humility. Again, it's not revealed in Scripture to confuse us or to terrify us, but to set God's mercy on display and to humble us. Paul doesn't explore all the details of reprobation, that is, those whom God has passed over and left in their sins. Rather, his emphasis falls upon God's election to salvation, upon the vessels of mercy, there in verses 22 through 29. And notice what he does there, okay, towards the end of the chapter. He's giving a series of quotations from the Old Testament to, again, establish his point. He begins with some passages from the prophet Hosea, that book we've been going through in the evening services. And here in the original context of this verse, as some of us know, Hosea was proclaiming hope to the northern kingdom of Israel. He had proclaimed lots of judgment, but he said God will remember his promise to bring a Messiah. And there was still good news. Israel had been like an unfaithful spouse to the Lord and deserved judgment. God had disowned them and called them not my people and no mercy. But Hosea prophesied of God's mercy that was yet to come and how he would restore many to be part of his people. Paul takes this passage of Hosea, you see, just stay with me here. He takes this passage of Hosea and he applies it to the Gentiles in his day, and it's still applicable to us today. The Apostle Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He's talking to Gentiles like you and me, taking Hosea's quote and applying it, you see, to us through Christ. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Then in verses 27 through 29, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied that as numerous as the nation of Israel may have been, only a remnant, only a small minority would survive the exile to Babylon and return to the land. And that God would bring this remnant back to the land and restore the temple so that the Messiah would finally come and do all of the work that the temple foreshadowed, offer himself as a sacrifice. Well, again, Paul takes those words from the Old Testament and he applies them to believers in the New Covenant. This time, he makes an application to believing Jews God's election doesn't include every single person in the nation of Israel. Not all of physical Israel, national Israel, is of true Israel. Only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be saved. Only those who trust in Him are considered to be the offspring of Abraham. Israel would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed had God not left them with offspring. But He has left them, you see, with this offspring, Jesus Christ, and in Him we become the offspring of Abraham, Jew or Gentile. And who are we, loved ones, that we should be counted among that blessed number? Who am I? And who are you that we should be named amongst God's elect, that God would have an interest in us? You see, it's all by His grace, you see. And every time we see a sinner whose heart is hardened, who refuses to believe the gospel, before we scorn him, before we try to judge him, God is his judge, not us. And rather what we should do is look at him and say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Where would I be if had it not been for the grace of God? Where would I be had the Lord not proclaimed the gospel to me and then opened up my heart as he did to Lydia in Acts 16, when Paul proclaimed the gospel. Many people heard, but Lydia believed. Or in Acts 13, when Paul proclaimed the gospel, it says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who am I that God would appoint me to eternal life? It humbles us. It beats down our pride. It moves us to thankfulness and gratitude and a desire to live for Christ in holiness of life. It moves us to praise, realizing that salvation is all of grace. It moves us to praise God as Paul does at the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Because in order for all this to be true, you see, it required Christ to die for us. It required the Son of God to come into the world and have our sins laid upon him. And for him to be buried under the wrath of God, and to become a foul and detestable thing, so that I would not be in the eyes of God. And that's where we must always look, you see, when we consider this doctrine of election. Calvin said, if you talk about this doctrine apart from Christ, it's like entering into a labyrinth, a maze, from which you will never emerge. This doctrine is not given so that we can have philosophical discussions, or that we can beat people in arguments on the internet. Such an honorable pastime. Rather, what this is God's truth revealed to us so that we will worship the Lord, so that we'll be comforted by His grace, so that we will know that I will continue to be a Christian, though I do not deserve it, because I'm in His hand. And my neighbor, who I look at and say, how can he not be a Christian? He may be among God's elect. Who am I to think he isn't? He may be. And it may be that God is going to use me to reach him. But always, loved ones, go back and look to the cross and resurrection. Trust in Christ, merit alone, as you think of this doctrine. And hear the words that Jesus says to us. Hear the words that he says today. All that the Father gives me, come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And my sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of you, Father. How unsearchable are your judgments and how inscrutable are your ways. Unto you and through you and from you are all things. To you be the glory forever, Father. We thank you, Father, for revealing this rich and mysterious doctrine to us. That you had set your eyes upon us and your love upon us. long before we ever set our eyes or love upon you, that the reason we loved you is because you first loved us, that you made sure the gospel got to us, and you brought us here today to hear it again. We thank you for our good shepherd. We thank you for the one who took our blame, took our guilt, took our punishment, and has rescued us and freed us and given us a new identity. Oh Lord, we praise you. We thank you, Father, for we know we are sinners. We know we are weak. We know we are undeserving of this love. And that's why it magnifies your greatness and your grace. Oh Lord, we praise you today for that. Receive our prayers. We lift it up to you. And comfort us and assure us now as we come to the table of your Son. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.